Good morning, church. Wonderful that we can be together today. I ask if you would take out a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to notice verse 35 together in just a moment, Matthew 24 and verse 35. Hope that you got a program on your way in. You'll find that on page 3, there's an interactive outline that we can use to study God's Word together as we go through. We'll sort of fill in the blanks and see that we have some guests here. So glad that you're here. Want you to know that I'll be sticking around for after services, staying towards the back of the auditorium. And if you'd like to talk about anything that's taught or said, I invite you to do that. I love nothing more than making new friends and talking about the Scriptures. And so we hope that you'll be welcomed and feel good to study along God's Word together at this time. Our series this month on Sunday mornings is entitled, In the Beginning of Our Faith, God. And we are considering the fundamental and foundational role God's Word plays in our faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when we talk about the Scripture today, when we're talking about the Word of God today, we are talking about the Bible. We believe the Bible is God's Word. And these lessons on Sunday mornings are encouraging that conviction. We start with the Bible, and that informs, that founds our faith. There is a Bible because God wants there to be a Bible. God preserves His Word. Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. That's a significant statement. Jesus is not playing. If you think about it, it is God's Word that has created this universe. It is God's Word that sustains and holds together this universe. And one day, it is God's Word that will undo and judge this universe. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. God's Word remains. God preserves His Word. And when it comes to the Bible, the question really is, how has God preserved His Word? And for a couple of moments this morning, we're going to look at really two questions that maybe you've wondered yourself from time to time. It's a couple of questions that Christians are asked more and more. The first question is this, how do you know you have the right books in the Bible? These are questions about the Bible. I've heard that maybe there's some other Gospels. I've heard about the Gospel of Thomas. Anybody ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas? Hey, look at the hands. I've heard there's a Gospel of Barnabas. I've heard there's a Gospel of Judas. Have you ever heard about any of those books? Yeah, look at the hands. Why aren't those in the New Testament? Maybe they ought to be in the New Testament. How are you sure that you have the right books in the Bible? And then the second question is a lot like it. The question is this, okay, we've got these books in the Bible. Why are you confident the books say the same thing today as the day they were written? How do you know what you have written in your Bible? It looks like that document that the Apostle Paul was holding in his hand when he wrote, or Peter, or Matthew, or whoever. This is a question about the transmission of the Bible. I mean, it is an ancient book. Are we sure that it still says correctly what it ought to say? These are great questions. Great content questions. They deal with the subject of canon. They deal with the subject of transmission or copies of the Bible. And there are different ways that we might approach and address the questions. I'd love you to think about this, though. Last week we spent our time doing a lesson about why I believe the Bible is God's Word, and we shared five reasons why you ought to trust there's a God and the Bible is His Word. And I'll say this, that if we're more or less together on that, if we're in a good place there, there is a God, the Bible is His Word, then you know it's really not hard to conceive God can keep His Word straight. Particularly when you think that His Word is sustaining the universe and the cosmos, keeping the Bible straight and the books in it be the books He wants to be is really not too big a job for Him. So that's kind of how we want to approach this and just think about it a little bit. He can do this. There is a Bible, and there's a Bible because God wants there to be a Bible. God preserves His Word. And so this morning we're talking about how the New Testament canon came about. And we're going to discuss how the massive number of ancient manuscript copies of New Testament documents gives us tremendous confidence that we possess a Bible today that is accurate And are the scriptures God wants us to have? We're going to affirm what Jesus said. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. God preserves his word. I'm so glad you're here. I'm excited to share this. Let's get into it. Number one in the notes, if you're looking on page three in the program, the canon preserves God's word. The canon preserves God's word. Now, when I say canon, I do not mean the canon that you're going to see on the pirate ships at Gasparilla. It's not that kind of canon. When I'm talking about canon, I know a few ears are perking up because the fanboys and the Star Wars fans have been talking about canon for a week. And you know you have, because every time there's a new Star Wars movie, you start talking about canon. That really gets more to what we're talking about. Here's what canon is. Canon, this word, comes from a Greek word coming from a Hebrew word. It means reed or stalk or rod. It's the idea of a measuring stick, the idea of a ruler. And this word canon applies to the books in the Bible. The Bible's called the canon. There's a New Testament canon because it is the books that belong in Scripture as the rule of our faith. Doy Moyer, he wrote this in his book on apologetics, quote, "The list of the books we know of as the Bible is considered by Christians to be the authoritative writings that came from God and are now a collection of sacred scriptures. This collection, then, is the standard or rule by which everything else is judged." Canon. That's what canon means. Well, where did the list come from? Who gets to say what's in the canon? And a very popular story today, the one we hear most often from skeptics, Muslims, and Roman Catholics, okay, the skeptics, Muslims, the Roman Catholics, they all have the same approach to canon. And the answer is councils. Church councils is where we got the canon. Particularly, a couple are highlighted. The Council of Hippo in North Africa, convened in 393 A.D., and then the Third Council of Carthage that convened in 397 A.D. And what the skeptics, Muslims, and Catholics say is that after these councils occurred, the Bible canon was set, and nobody changed the canon, and so it is the Catholic Church that gave us the Bible. It is the Catholic Church that is the mother of the Bible. And this story makes it sound like a bunch of men got together and they took a vote and bam, we got a Bible. It's the idea that history is written by the winners, and that's a very popular notion today about a lot of things. But I'll tell you this morning that that is an overstatement and it's just not true. Let me tell you what is true. There was a council at Hippo. And there was a council at Carthage. And they really did talk about the canon and what books are in the New Testament. They really wrote up some lists. But what's different is this. They were only recording what Christians already recognized and accepted as Scripture. They were not pronouncing inspiration upon the 27 books of the New Testament. And no books were added to or taken from our 27 New Testament books as a result of these councils. Now, as we dig in and study a little bit deeper, we're going to find strong evidence for a New Testament canon that predates those councils, particularly by centuries. And that's what I want to show you right now. This is exciting stuff. Evidence for the New Testament canon predating those councils and by centuries. I want to start with this. As you begin to read and survey the writings of the early Christians, all right? These are Christians. Sometimes they're called the patristics. Sometimes they're known as church fathers. Sometimes the apostolic fathers. But these were preachers and bishops that lived in the late first century and early second century, not far after the actual events described in the New Testament occurred at all. And they're preaching and they're writing, and many of their writings have come down to us today. And in their writings, it demonstrates a recognition of authoritative New Testament scriptures very, very early. What do you mean? I think a couple examples are helpful as we kind of look at this map, and here's the Roman Empire in this day. And let me tell you for a moment about a writer by the name of Clement. And Clement lived in Rome, and he's a preacher, and he's a bishop in Rome. And in the year 95 AD, he writes a letter, a really long letter, to the book at the church at Corinth. And they call this letter First Clement. And as you read First Clement, you will find that what Clement does is he quotes or alludes to, in this one long letter, one or more of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, or Luke, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Hebrews, maybe John's gospel, Acts, James, and 1 Peter. I told you it was a wrong, long letter. But he quotes all of these. He already has access to them. They already mean something to him. He's basing his arguments off of this in AD 95. I'll give you another one. Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch is, a bishop and a preacher. He's one of the fellows that gets arrested for being a Christian. And they lead him to Rome to publicly execute him and martyr him for his faith. Well, on the road to Rome, and you can see it's a pretty long trip from Antioch over to Rome, he takes his time to write 7 letters to churches all over Asia Minor. These letters exist today. And when you read the letters, you find him quoting from Matthew, John, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, Hebrews, 1 Peter, maybe something from Luke. Finally, I want to tell you about a fellow named Polycarp. Polycarp wrote a letter, again, kind of a long letter, to the church at Philippi in the year 110 AD. Now, Polycarp is a bishop of the church at Smyrna, and some people think that he personally knew the apostle John before John died. He writes a letter to the church at Philippi where he either directly quotes or makes allusion to all of these New Testament books. Matthew, Luke, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Hebrews, 1 John, 1 Peter, possibly John, Acts, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, and 2 John. Now appreciate that with me for just a moment, okay? All of these writers lived in the late 1st or early 2nd century. They are the first and second generation of Christians. And at the time, they have access to all of these New Testament books. The writers themselves see them as meaningful, as authoritative in their own town of origin. You'll notice they're spread all over the empire from Rome and Smyrna and Antioch. And not only do they see it that way, but the brethren that they are writing to in all these various and sundry places also accept that these writings are authoritative. Otherwise, there would be no point. They are covering geographically the Roman Empire. Preachers are writing sermons and letters based on the New Testament books. The saints accepted it clearly, practically. There was a canon. There was a New Testament. And this is 300 years before these councils at Hippo or at Carthage. It's a practical canon, and it's almost exactly the same 27 books in our New Testament today. But we can get a little bit more specific than reading all of these letters. We can go to a particular writer named Origen who lived about a generation later. He was a preacher. He was an apologist in the early days. He lived from 185 to 265. And he writes this in one of his sermons, one of his homilies. He's talking about the New Testament. It's very poetic. He writes this, quote, "First Matthew sounded the priestly trumpet of his gospel. And Mark 2 and Luke and John played their own priestly trumpets. Peter also plays the two trumpets of his epistles, and likewise James and Jude. And John plays the trumpet yet again through his epistles and Apocalypse, as does Luke, and narrating the deeds of the apostles. And finally he comes who said, 'I believe God has shown us the last apostles,' and blasting forth on the trumpets of his 14 epistles, he toppled the walls of Jericho to their very foundations and all the schemes of idolatry and the tenets of the philosophers." Now, this is a tremendous statement here, because what Origen says is, look, or what we see in Origen's writings, there are 4 gospels. They're all named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have multiple epistles attributed to Peter and to the apostle John. He even talks about the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation that John wrote. When you realize that he's attributing Hebrews to Paul, you get your 14 epistles, 14 Pauline letters. It's all there. This reading aligns with our 27 books of the New Testament. And I want you to notice that even if Origen had penned these words the day he died, this predates the Council of Hippo by 130 years. These fellows did not get together and decide what the New Testament is. I'm going to give you a third one. A generation or so after Origen, you have one of the first church historians, a fellow by the name of Eusebius. He wrote a long book, series of books called the Ecclesiastical History, about 325 AD. In book 3, chapter 25, the title is this: The Sacred Scriptures Acknowledged as Genuine and Those That Are Not. Can you guess what this is about? This is really what we would call canon. He is describing what the books are, which are scripture, and what are not. I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you, but I'll kind of break it down. So he begins first in the chapter by talking about the accepted scriptures. All Christians believe this is the word of God. These are inspired. He lists 27 books of the New Testament. He does give a caveat about a couple of them: James, Jude, 2 Peter, 1 and 2, 3 John. And he says of those five books, he says, although they are known and approved by many — there's a little discussion about these, but they are known and they are approved by many, and they make it in his list. Then he talks about, in the second part of the chapter, the rejected writings. And that sounds pretty bad, that your letter gets rejected. But Eusebius didn't mean this is bad at all. Okay, the rejected writings are things like 1 Clement that we mentioned a moment ago, and what Polycarp wrote, and the Shepherd of Hermas, these sort of documents. They're good believers wrote these things, and they're helpful, but they are not scripture. They are not inspired. So here's good books, say good things, they're not scripture. There's a differentiation. And then in the third part of the chapter, he talks about the heretical writings. And if your book ends up on this list, then yes, that's bad. You don't want to be one of these. He lists these books and he says, okay, these are books you've heard of, maybe some of you have read, and they are false doctrine. They are error. They are not scripture. They are not helpful. They are bad, bad, bad. And he gives some of those books. Let me read you a quote from that third part, talking about the heretical writings. This is very, very instructive to us. Okay, he says this: thus, a little bit summation here, thus we may have it in our power to know both these books and those that are adduced by the heretics under the name of the apostles, such as, namely, as composed the Gospels of Peter, Thomas, Matthias, and others beside them. Now, I asked at the beginning of the lesson, who here has ever heard about the Gospel of Thomas? And a bunch of you raised your hands. Eusebius had too. Okay, didn't even surprise him about the Gospel of Thomas. Yeah, we know what that book's all about. It makes this last list. He says, Thomas, Matthias, the others besides them, and the Acts of Andrew and John and the other apostles, which no one belonging to this succession of ecclesiastical writers has deemed worthy of mention in his writings. Indeed, the character of the style itself is very different from that of the apostles. Both the thoughts and the purposes of those things that are advanced in them, deviating as far as possible from sound orthodoxy, evidently proves they are the fictions of heretical men. Therefore, they are to be ranked not only among the spurious writings, but are to be rejected altogether as absurd and impious. Now, I'm going to take a lot of the titles of these impious heretical books out so I can make this quote a little bit larger. And we're going to observe about four things out of it. Okay, same words here. I just took the titles of all the bad books out. Thus, we have it in our power to know these books, those that are adduced by the heretics under the names of the apostles. Let's talk about that for just a moment. This quote's helpful because it shows us what Christians in Eusebius' day and even before his day understood about canon and what they were looking for to call something genuine scripture. And the first thing I want to notice with you is it was never passing a resolution in a council. That was never it. He never said these books didn't make it because of the show of hands. That's not in the chapter at all. But for the early Christians, if a book was genuine scripture, it had to be first apostolic. We see that the books in the New Testament, they have association with genuine apostles or someone very, very close to those genuine apostles. We also see that for those heretics trying to pass off their fictions, what they do? They took a name of an apostle. Let's call it the Gospel of Thomas. Nobody really knows what happened to him anyway. And we're going to write what we want to say and we're going to put his name on it. And that's the first thing Christians were looking for. Does it sound like an apostle? Does this come from an apostle? Either an apostle or one of the inner circle was trusted to be the writer. It has to be apostolic if it's going to be scripture. Second, they were looking for early acceptance. That the believers that came along before us, a long time before there were any councils, said this was scripture. And earliest first century, the first Christians and on down knew this writing, called it scripture. Eusebius writes in 325, and he's aware of what church writers had quoted as scripture and what they had not. In this quote, he talks about a succession of ecclesiastical writers. And so that means that Christians for some time had already cited these works, preached on these works, wrote about these works, these New Testament books. Church usage goes right along with that. Were preachers and bishops using these writings in their public readings and their preaching and the debate with the unbelievers and the pagans and all that. But then catch this. A real important element of consistency. There is a consistent message within Scripture. He says, we've been reading these other books, Gospel of Thomas and these others, and he says, they are very different from that of the apostles. Very different from these 27 books that are our New Testament. He says, they deviate as far as possible from sound orthodoxy. This is not at all what the gospel and what the known scripture is like. And so if the writings claimed as scripture lack these things, depending on what they lacked, they were either rejected and we said, well, this is helpful, but it's not scripture. Or it's spurious, is get it out of here. This is heretical and this is false. Kind of sum that up. The criteria for canonicity, the criteria is, okay, apostolic origin. If we're filling in our blanks here, apostolic origin. Who wrote this book? Well, the authors were either the apostles themselves or in this inner circle of apostles. If it's apostolic, then it is inspired and it is authoritative. This is the big one. Do we see apostolic origin in the writing? Second, universal and early acceptance of the writing of Scripture. It means something that a Clement or a Polycarp, a guy that knew the Apostle John, probably would quote this stuff. That meant something. Church usage, the public readings, the instructions, and then consistent message. Does it contain the theological outlook similar or complementary to existing Scripture? Or is this something saying way, way different? Like a Gospel of Thomas or a Gospel of Judas really does. Canon, the rule, it preserves God's word. And I want you to appreciate that men never voted on which books were actual New Testament books. God was preserving his word. The early Christians were looking for those fingerprints of God on these books. Canon is discovered, discerned, observed. It's not declared by vote. It's not pronounced in a council. And so that's what Christians looked for to say, this is scripture. But it kind of leads us to the next issue, which is, well, where did the early church get the apostles' writings in order to have this canon, in order to quote these things and recognize them as legitimate and authoritative? And that brings us to our next point, to talk about how the writings of the apostles, how these New Testament documents were written, copied, circulated, copied, and transmitted. Passed all around. That's number two in your notes. And the number of copies preserves God's word. We're taking a little step back from canon to say, okay, well, how did all those people in the first century have copies of all of these works? The number of copies preserves God's word. And again, I'm going to say, there's a Bible because God wants there to be a Bible. Let's look at a couple of passages together in our New Testament and appreciate that the New Testament writers themselves intended their writings to be copied, to be circulated among others. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration, pens, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Whether by word or our epistle. What's the apostle saying? He understood that our teachings are the standard, the pattern, the way for Christians. And whether we said it or whether we wrote it and you read it, this is the way it's supposed to be. And so these things are written. They are written for all Christians to know. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. we read in that place, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. We're writing God's word. We're writing the commandments of God. This is the standard for Christians. People need to know what it says. They were regarding their writings, New Testament writings, as equal to Old Testament. They called their own writings Scripture. It's very important, very significant that they would see their writings in this light. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse number 8, verse 18, 1 Timothy 5 and verse number 18, the Apostle Paul is making this instruction here about honoring elders and whether or not you support an elder to do his work and all of this. He says in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now see what he did there? He quotes two passages and he calls them both scripture. Well, the first one comes out of Deuteronomy. No surprise there. But that business, the laborer is worthy of his wages, there's only one place in the Bible you find that. That's in the Gospel of Luke. Here's the apostle saying, it comes from Deuteronomy or written in Luke, this is Scripture. Well, Scripture is inspired by God. This is the Word of God. They consider their own writings to be Scripture. This is huge. In 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and verses 15 and 16, here is one apostle, Peter, commenting on the writings of another apostle, Paul. And notice what he says. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He said, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. I know you've gotten a letter from Paul. Verse 16. As also in all his epistles, I know Paul's written a bunch of letters. In all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. What's Peter warning about here? People take the word of God and they twist it and it's only to their own destruction. But he says they're doing that with Paul's writings. And Paul's writings are scripture. People would look at them as scripture. People are treating them as scripture. They regarded it as equal as scripture. Well, scripture was always copied. The Old Testament had been copied, had been translated for thousands of years. The copies have been going on. The translations were centuries old by the time Peter writes. There was a desire on their part to leave a written record. Maybe just one would do for this, but in 2 Peter again, since we're already there. And notice with me, verse 14 and 15, Peter's aware that he'll soon be passing. He says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease, after my exodus or after my departure. Peter says, I know it's about time for me to go, but I'm going to write so that you will always have this record. So you will always have this with you. It was written. Then it was copied and it was circulated. The salutations in the New Testament require copying and circulation of these documents from the first time that they were written. But we won't have to go through all these. But remember that Revelation chapter 1 verse 4 says the book of Revelation is addressed to seven different churches all over Asia Minor. We've got to have a lot of copies just for this to get to the initial primary audience or addressees. Galatians 1 and verse 2. This church, book of Galatians written to all the churches in Galatia. That's like a state. That's like saying I'm writing this book to all the churches of Florida. All right. There's going to be copying. There's going to be circulation so that everyone can get it. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. It's addressed to all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You get the picture. You're sharp. So copying happened immediately just to get these documents to all their addressees. They're taught the churches to read them aloud and to circulate them. Notice with me Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. We realize that people didn't have printing presses, and not everyone had their own copy of the Bible to take home with them, like we're so blessed and we do today. So how did everybody hear a new letter that an apostle would write? How did you get that word out? Well, look at this. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, he writes, "Now when this epistle, when this letter is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Read it, copy it, pass it on, read it publicly. And guess what? There's one coming your way. There's one coming from the church at Laodicea. And do the same thing. Read that, copy it, pass it along. Circulation, copy and circulation was designed from the beginning. You see all this internal evidence that this was the way it was going to happen. But as we said a moment ago, there were not computers. There was not even a printing press. So how do letters or books be copied, be circulated? And the answer is by hand. Just like the Old Testament scriptures had been copied for 1,000 years by hand, now new scribes, Christian scribes and copyists, are going to work on the New Testament documents. And a handwritten copy is called a manuscript. A handwritten copy is called a manuscript. Copy this. Publish this. Circulate this. Translate this. It's okay to do this with these New Testament books. They're scripture. And that's what you've already been doing with the Old Testament books. It's true. God's word is true. It's true in any language. It's true. Let people know about it. Now look, to date, no one has discovered the actual bit of papyrus that the Apostle Paul was holding when Colossians was written. It's called an autograph, and the autograph is not in a museum somewhere. So when you lack that original, how can you be sure that you really have their writing today? Well, it's a question that comes to the Bible, but it's a question that comes to any ancient book. We need to remember that the Bible is an ancient book, a book of antiquity. And you know what? We don't possess an autograph of any book of antiquity. It's not just the Bible. There's no conspiracy about the Bible. It's just the way these old books, ancient old books, work. With ancient books, the question is not, do you have the original autograph? The question is, do you have good manuscript copies? Do you have complete manuscript copies? Are there enough manuscript copies that you can confidently say you have the transmission of the original book? And when it comes to the New Testament, oh yes, we can say that. Oh yes, we can say that. There are to date some 5,745 extant Greek New Testament manuscripts. 5,745. That's everything discovered so far. From the earliest portions of the book of John that date to about 110 AD to 125 AD, which is not long after he lived at all, to a complete codex of the New Testament. When I use that word codex, a little more fun vocabulary, someone got the idea that instead of having a long piece of paper that you roll up as a scroll and that's your book, what if we cut the paper up and sewed it at one end, put it together like that so it opens like this, what we think of as a book? Well, that breakthrough in technology is called a codex. And so when I say there's a codex, I mean there was the Bible put together just like we have it, sewn up just like we do. Some of those very early Codex New Testaments have been discovered. Codex Sinaiticus dates to 350 A.D. Codex Vaticanus dates to 325 A.D. They have the same 27 New Testament books that we have in ours. And by the way, both of those, 350 A.D., 325 A.D., predate the Council of Hippo and the Council of Carthage. Could already get it in a single bound volume before those councils occurred. The Bible is hands down the best attested book of antiquity ever. And you cannot trust that we have the actual accurate Bible. We can't trust any book of antiquity. There is truly 1,000 times more evidence, manuscript evidence, that undergirds the faithful transmission of the Bible than any other book of antiquity. I want to show you. Here's some books of antiquity you've heard of. You've heard of Homer's Iliad. And nobody questions whether or not we really have Homer's Iliad when we're going through some of those classes in school. And Homer's Iliad, there's 650 extant manuscript copies. What's interesting is it's believed that this book was written about 800 B.C. But the earliest copies that anyone's found date to 400 B.C. There's 400 years of no paper trail, no history of textual transmission. Bear that in mind. Josephus, the Jewish war. We quote Josephus all the time. It comes to us today with really the testimony of 9 manuscripts underneath it. Josephus lived and wrote about 100 A.D., but the earliest copies we have date to 900 A.D. That's a time gap of 800 years between when he wrote it, the original, and the copies we're digging up. Plato's Dialogue, only 7 manuscripts. Again, it's written, believed to be about 400 B.C., but the earliest copy we have dates to 900 A.D., 900 of the Common Era. That's a time gap of 1,300 years. No paper trail for 1,300 years. Tacitus' Annals in the Imperial Rome. There's only 2 manuscripts of that today. It's written first century time, about the 100. But the earliest copies we have date to 1,100, a 1,000-year gap. Where's the paper trail for 1,000 years? And then how many copies did we say about the New Testament? 5,745. These documents were written 50-90 A.D. The earliest copies we have are dating to 100 A.D., which means there's a time gap of about 20 years or 50 years. Now think about it. The significance here about all these manuscripts is really twofold. First, the shorter the time period between the original writing and the extant copies, the better. When you have the long gaps with no textual evidence, no paper trail, your mind may wonder if, well, maybe things got changed along the way. There's no break in transmission, at least chronologically, for New Testament manuscripts. You don't really have that issue. Certainly not in comparison. The second issue is this, that the greater the number of manuscripts, the enhanced ability to compare them and be assured this is what the original document said. And by looking at all these thousands of manuscripts, you're able to see what variation there may be between one hand copy or another hand copy. Oh, is there a spelling error in this one? How do you know that? Well, it was spelled correctly over here. Oh, the order of words was a little flip-flop. Did it say Jesus Christ or did it say Christ Jesus? Great question. Not sure that there would be any significant difference in the meaning. For the Bible, we have such confidence because there are so many copies. Our New Testament really does have the right words. And what God's providence has preserved in the number and the quality of the discovered manuscripts of the Bible so vastly exceeds the burden of proof for the transmission of ancient documents that really it is ridiculous. It's an embarrassment of riches. But we're not surprised because God preserves His Word. And we have a Bible because God wants us to have a Bible. People begin to look into these things, and there's just no doubt that God's hand is through it all. Which brings us then to our conclusion that we can have the utmost confidence in Scripture. There's a God. Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible is the Word of God. There's a Bible because God wants it to be the Bible. It is God's book. This Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is God-breathed. And you know something else? It is the canon for life. It is the rule for our life. What did we just read? That here in Scripture you're going to find the instruction. You're going to find the doctrine. You're going to find the correction. You will be complete, thoroughly equipped for everything good. Here's the canon in life. And I'll tell you one other thing about Scripture. Scripture is what's going to judge us. We'll be judged according to it. Judged according to the words of our Lord. John 12 and verse 48. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His words will by no means pass away. Today it is the Bible where we find Scripture, and we have great confidence that the correct books for both the Old Testament and the New have been collected, have been kept for you and I, have been faithfully transmitted so that we might live in the utmost confidence of the Word of God, which is shown in trusting it and obeying it, giving your life to the Bible, the Word of God, because God preserves His Word. I appreciate so much your good attention this morning as we looked at these things, which I hope are faith affirming to us, that we can come to the Word of God, we can trust it, and we can obey it. If you want to put your notes away or put your Bible away, we're going to have some more song worship. Brother Tim's coming forward right now, going to lead us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when you come to the Bible, come to the New Testament, you can trust it is the Word of God. We have a Bible because God wants us to have a Bible. It's attested to greatly. You don't need to doubt it. To know that there's a sure foundation on which to place your trust and your life. The question for you is, have you done that? Do you do that? Have you trusted and obeyed the Word of God as it has taught us how to become a Christian? Have you confessed that Jesus is the Son of God and been baptized, immersed in water, to have your sins washed away? Do you go through about your life, whether it's the faith or the worship or leading your family or the issues of life, and say, God's Word will lead me. God's Word is true. Let's start with that. Can we pray for you this morning in some way as you would have your faith and life restored to God according to His Word? If we could help you with any spiritual need, we invite you to come forward now. Together we stand and sing. Won't you come?